All right, we're going to get started. Please just join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy, Lord. Pray that we would honor you in this class this morning, Lord, that we're just excited, Father, to take a look at your word and what it looks like to resolve conflict, that it might bring you glory. And we pray, Lord, that as we study together, that we'd be made more into your image. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning. This is the Peacemaker class, so if you've ever had conflict, you're in the right class. We've been going for a few weeks now. We skipped last week, so we're in chapter 7 of the book, which is, I think it's still available over there. We're going to do a review in a minute, so I'll cover kind of where we've been. But this morning, we're looking at what it looks like to go and reconcile with somebody, what that looks like. And so I just want to start by having you think of a conflict that you currently have, a conflict that you have had, or a conflict that you just make up in your mind. It doesn't matter what you do. But think of that conflict. Just, I want you to have that in your mind as we're going to read this passage here. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And so now with that conflict in your mind, what does that passage bring to mind for you? All right, what kind of thoughts come as we see this passage? And this is a little quiz I thought I'd start with once we got back. I know everyone loves quizzes. So maybe your first response is, yes, finally, hammer time. He's had this coming for a long time. Maybe that's the side that you're on. Maybe, number two, we don't need to go through all that. I'll just bear it and forgive. I'll show God's grace and hopefully she'll change. There's probably someone better to show her a sin anyway. So we have two options there. And then C, Jay, you don't fool me with your silly binary options. This is a complex issue that has more nuance than those answers. I'm sure the right answer is still coming. Hopefully, we'll see. All right, so to review, in the beginning of the book, it starts out talking about the characteristics of God and how we can trust God, and that we trust in his loving and holy sovereign will through which conflicts transform us more into the image of Christ. We can be very tempted to avoid conflicts, and we shouldn't be out there seeking them, but we have to understand that conflicts come, and we do have them. And why does God bring this in for us? Why is that something that we face? And how we could be transformed in that process and how God can be glorified in that process. The last few weeks, or last couple weeks, and this week, the last couple weeks, we were doing Get the Log Out of Your Eye. We examine our own hearts and expose the idols that would be there that generate these conflicts. The idols we demand with strong desires as those idols became must-haves that we were discontent without. At that point, we became mini-gods, judging those that are hindering our happiness. In this, we act like Satan, being an accuser of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Finally, the idols demand a sacrifice, and we actively and passively punish those who do not bow to our idol. So having exposed those idols, we then turn to our response when those idols have been exposed. And that response is repentance, which is God's gift to us. It leads us to turn to God, to renew our thinking, to have godly sorrow, and to change how we live. Then our last class, we went over what it was like when we're biblically prepared and we walk through the 7 A's of confession. We go, when there's a conflict, we go, we examine ourselves. After we've examined ourselves and taken stock of what those idols might be in our lives, we work through that, and then we're able to go to the other party. And we're able to confess our sin in that conflict. That's where it starts. That's where Ken Sandy begins us. And so that leads us to gently restore, which is this week. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. And that's Galatians 6:1. Ken Sandy had a good quote here in the beginning. He said, the gospel opens the door for an entirely different approach to talking to others about their role in conflict. Remembering God's mercy toward us, we can approach others in a spirit of love rather than condemnation. And instead of using guilt and shame to force others to change themselves, we can breathe grace by holding out to them the wonderful news that God wants to see them free from sin and to help them grow to be like his son. And so again, that concept throughout the book is that conflict are really opportunities for us to bring glory to God, for us to be transformed in that process, and those that we're in conflict with to be transformed in that process. That's if we kind of follow this biblical model to work through it. Often when people are struggling, we desire to help them, and we reach out to them by listening and offering different resources as far as like through prayer, advice, or books, or things like that. And so when somebody's having trouble, we can go to them in those circumstances and offer those things. But when conflict happens between two people, we don't always think of that as an opportunity to show the glory of God. And so conflict brings a unique opportunity for us to humbly come beside them, demonstrating God's grace in our lives. These specially designed opportunities, these are specially designed opportunities to display the supernatural power of God at work in our lives in the midst of conflict. This is something that the unbelieving world doesn't understand, know how to do, or have the ability to do. Now, the unbelieving world can resolve conflict, and Ken Sandy actually spends a lot of time helping businesses and other organizations work through conflict. But it's in those circumstances, it's not to glorify God. I mean, that's not why they do it, right? As believers, we're doing this for a different purpose. The purpose is our love for one another, that they would know us by our love. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so, in our reconciling, in the midst of difficulty and conflict, the world knows that there's something different. Even the process of reconciliation looks different for those that are in Christ. I was just recently, this program that I got, it was a study on how the transition of Scripture happened over time. And he was actually talking about at one point in the Roman Empire, there was a Roman governor, and he was talking about how the Christians were known by their love. And the Romans at the time, when they had children, often females or any that were handicapped in some way, physical, or if they had some sort of mental handicap, they would take them and they would put them in a dump for them to just die. That's what they did. And they had he had a letter from someone writing to his wife to say, if it's a girl, throw her out. If it's a boy, keep him, right? And so this was a common practice. And so this governor is writing and he's saying, He's amazed at this new group called Christians, because they keep going into the dumps and pulling these children out to save them. And he was saying, what is this love that they have? That was something that he couldn't comprehend. That was something they discarded, something that the Christians would go out and they were showing this kind of love. In a similar manner, when we resolve conflict, when we don't just have a conflict and do the same things the world do, especially today, right? If you turn on TV today at all, it's just nonstop conflict, just nonstop. And nobody knows how to resolve it. And the truth is, nobody wants to resolve it, right? They want to continue to have that conflict. They want to make their point. They want to be the one that's right. They want to make the other guy look bad. We are known by our love for one another. Part of that love is our sacrifice to walk through the difficult steps of reconciliation that begin with us examining our own hearts. And so restoring means more than confronting. So let's start here with a question. Do we always immediately go and show him his fault? So that first, that Matthew 18:15 said that you go to your brother and you show him his sin, just you and him. So do we always go and show our brother his fault immediately? It's okay, you can answer. It's not rhetorical. There's really two choices, so just guess one. No? But it's a passage just said that we're...
We need
that says, do we always go immediately, and should we always go immediately and show him his fault? But what about that passage said that you go and show him? All right, we're going to take a look at this. We're going to kind of work through this. Open up to Matthew 18. And if someone would read verses 12 and to 14, Matthew 18, 12 to 14.
What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish.
And so you have here the heart of God going out for that one sheep, to reconcile that one that is lost and apart from them, right? Then you have the Matthew 18, 15 passage that we read before. And after that, in verse 21, would someone read Matthew 18, 21?
Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?
Go ahead, 22 as well, sorry.
Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times.
Thank you. And so, and they're saying, how often do I have to forgive, right? We're seeing this part before is about reconciling, going, finding the lost one. Then Peter's asking, how often do I have to forgive? Then the very next passage is the unforgiving servant, where the king forgives the servant more than anyone could pay in a lifetime. Right? More than anything anyone could ever pay. And yet that servant goes and treats another servant unmercifully because that servant owes him very little. And so we're seeing this heart here before and afterwards. If we look at that at Matthew 8:15, it's not about confronting and going and say, this is your fault. We're not to show up with a list of all their sins saying, okay, confess these things so I can forgive you. Right? That's not how we go to them. And that's not the context in which we see this. It's about restoration. It's not confrontation. 2 Thessalonians 3:15 says, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Confrontation is a varied component of the restoration process. What I mean by that is that it looks differently. It's not always the same. Every circumstance is going to be different. Conflict is never the exact same conflict, and the people are never the exact same people, even if it's the exact same two people in the next conflict, right? We change, and sometimes there's different reasons why we might have conflict. And so there's not the way in which we go and what that looks like isn't cookie cutter. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. And so we have to consider the right approach. Our goal in going and showing someone their sin is what?
Restoration.
Right? That you would be reconciled. And so we have to consider what that looks like. We talked before about all those things that we did before we even go. But as we consider going to that person that we have conflict with, we have to think about how can I help them the most? We're there to serve them. We're to bring glory to God and serve that other person in the midst of going. And how is it that I can communicate to this person that can bring us to that point of reconciliation? And so it's not always just going and giving that list. In Acts, Paul in Athens, he goes and he sees all their worship to all these other gods. And he doesn't go say, you shouldn't be worshiping these gods. This is wrong, right? That's not how Paul approaches that. Paul says, I see all these gods you worship, and I see this unknown God. Let me tell you about him, right? Think of Jesus at the well with the Samaritan woman. How does he approach her? Compassion, right? But what's he saying? This woman is there, right? He's not supposed to be speaking to her because the Jews hated the Samaritans. And he comes and he approaches her, and he's saying to her, will you give me some water? When she shows up, he knows exactly the sin he's about to talk to her about. He doesn't say, hey, how come you've had five husbands and the one you have now is not your husband? He says, can I have a cup of water? That's where he starts, right? Jesus very easily, more than anyone else ever, could have said, I know this is a situation, and he could have right away brought the hammer and said, you're living in this way, you shouldn't be living in that way. That's not what he did with her. And so when we do go to others, we don't have to go in the spirit of confronting them with, I'm going to hammer them on their sin. You do need to talk about it. We're going to walk through that, what that looks like. But it's important for us to understand out of the gate that there's not just one way to do this, that it's very different. There's many ways that we can do it. So we have to be very discerning and flexible in confrontation. Also, the goal is for the good of the other. That needs to be our mindset as we go into that. But sooner or later, we do meet face to face. And I'll ask again, must it always start face to face just between the two of you? Again, there's only two answers, 50-50 chance. No. All right. Very brave. Yes. No. Why?
A lot of times there's distance between the people involved.
That's a great point. Conflict can shut off communication, right? And so to have communication back, there has to be someone in between to make that communication happen. That's great. Why else might there not be immediate face-to-face, just the two of you? Can you think of any other reasons?
You have to deal with your own sin and your own part of the problem.
Mm-hmm. Right. So, yes, that's correct. And we're making the assumption we've gone through those steps. We've gone through those steps, and we're to this point where we said we're biblically prepared to go to that person. The next thought should be, am I the right one to go? Is now the right time to go? We're going to cover some of that, but What are some other reasons maybe you could think of that you wouldn't be just the two of you?
It could be, well, if it was a moral issue or
male, female.
Okay, great.
Yes, an assault or something of that nature.
That
would be forgiving, but they would not be appropriate for them to go along.
Right. That's exactly right. And we're gonna actually cover some of that. But abuse is the first one that should come to mind. That's you don't necessarily send the one that was abused, say, you two go talk alone, right? That's usually not the way we're going to approach that. And so, but we actually have it should ideally end face to face, but it doesn't always start there. And we have some biblical examples of Jacob and Esau. Remember, Jacob arranged his whole family and all his livestock and put them in a certain order before he talked to Esau. He had certain intentions for that, but you know, he was not the first one to go. He was making sure of all these other things. Then you had Joseph and his brothers. After they have been somewhat reconciled, then Jacob dies. And what do the brothers do? Do you guys remember? So Joseph has reconciled with his brothers. Jacob dies. And what were the brothers afraid of? Does anyone remember? That he was going to take vengeance at that point. And so what did the brothers do, being the wise older brothers that they were? They went and they sent somebody to tell Joseph, hey, right before Jacob died, he said, don't take vengeance on the brothers, right? And so they sent somebody to try to reconcile. So there's not always pure motives in these things, but there's examples of trying to reconcile through somebody else. Abigail and David. Abigail's husband, Nabal, was provoking David, and Nabal was about to get slaughtered because of this. And Abigail went and intervened, right? And tried to make reconciliation there. And then last one I have here is Paul and Barnabas. After Saul had been persecuting the Christians, he was going to Jerusalem to meet with the disciples. And the disciples said, don't want to meet with him, right? They were fearful. And Barnabas went and brought and said, it's okay. Paul's okay. to bring some reconciliation there. But then we also have special circumstances where culturally, there are some cultures in which someone speaks on behalf of the family. So if there's someone that offended somebody else, you can't necessarily go right to them. You have to go speak to whoever the head of that family is, because that family is responsible for that offense. And that's the right person for you to go reconcile with. The authority structure. There may be circumstances with your boss, if you're in a large company, about how you end up communicating to that person. There may be intermediaries between that. Could be the same thing in the church, right? If you have an accusation against an elder, it may be that you need to speak with that elder, but there may be other people that get involved in that process as well. Abuse that we mentioned, that's one that is really, we have to be careful with that and how we do that. Because not only are we seeking reconciliation to happen and we're looking for the other, how that might happen, but in abuse, you're looking for the victim of that abuse to be able to go through that process. And what does it look like for us to help them get through that process? And then closer relationship. There are times where somebody might not listen, right? We talked before about how are we going to achieve this goal of reconciliation. Well, they may not listen to a lot of people, but they might really listen to this close friend of theirs, if this close friend brought it to them. And so it's not black and white, you know, always easy and clear cut. There's that generally how we're going to do that. We are to go to them, and we should be face to face. True reconciliation has to happen face to face ultimately.
Okay, I thought one example we all just see here at the church is child of one family is child of another family.
Yeah.
And you become aware of it, so it's not appropriate for you to go to that
right
child, but you can go to that child's parent.
Exactly. That great.
Say, hey,
right.
My son did this to your son or
yeah. Person. Yeah. That's a great example. If that ever happens here, maybe we'll do that. But yeah. No, that's a great example and an experience I know I've had myself trying to walk through those very same things. It's not easy. And then the last one I just listed was the intimidation factor, which is sometimes somebody can be really intimidated, not necessarily because the other person is trying to project that, but they're just really nervous to go do this. And we have to come beside them and help them through that process. Right? And then a biblical example of failing to reconcile. David and Absalom was one of them that I thought of. Does anybody know the story of what happened with them? So David had Absalom's son, and he had another son that ended up raping Absalom's sister. Okay? And he was obviously really hurt by this, frustrated by this, and eventually he kills Amnon. And David's and Absalom flees out of the kingdom. He goes out because he fears. And so Joab desires to restore this relationship, which is again another example of an intermediary, right, and authority structures and everything else going and trying to help with this. And Joab goes, actually he sends a Jewish woman to David, and the Jewish woman tells this long story about the story that actually Joab made up about how one of her sons killed the other son, and now the town wants to kill his son, and then she'll have no sons left. And so she's telling him this whole story. And David ultimately says, did Joab tell you to say that? And figures it out, but he lets Absalom come back. When he comes back, he says, he can't be in my house, though. He has to stay over there. And so the point in the book is that when reconciliation never fully happens, what happens out of that is Absalom rebels against David, and thousands of people died in that process. Thousands of people died in that process. And so they never were fully reconciled. They were partially reconciled. And so we have to be careful of that, that you do have to ultimately have that face-to-face reconciliation. Now, it isn't necessarily that we're going to cause thousands of people to die if we don't reconcile. Yet, it is an example in Scripture that we can look at and say they were never reconciled. Just on a side note, that the Jewish woman going to David, I found kind of funny. I'd be really nervous if I was David, because when people come to him, when Nathan came to him, said, hey, let me tell you about this guy. If I was David, I'd be like, don't tell me any more stories. It's always about me. And so we have to look. If someone has something against you, so if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there, remember, your brother has something against you, leave your gift there and before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. And so, what parameters tell me what things are listed in there? That's a command for you to go. What things are listed that tell me when I have to go? What circumstances do I have to go? Say it again.
Before you're made right with the Lord.
Before you're made right with the Lord. Okay. Yeah? Good? What else?
You know it's your fault.
You have to know it's your fault? Okay.
I think it could be even if they perceive it's your fault.
Okay.
So, because if someone has something against you, and you know they may strongly believe that you've sinned against them, even though maybe in your mind you haven't, you need to go and work through that and reconcile that somehow.
Right. The only thing this passage gives us is that you remember that somebody else has something against you, whether it's your fault, whether it's ridiculous, whether you don't even understand why they have something against you. None of that matters. It's your responsibility to go. You initiate that. Doesn't matter if you haven't done anything, if you haven't talked to them in a month. If you say, hey, David has something against me, I have to stop and go and speak with David and work to reconcile that. You initiate reconciliation. And we're going to, again, walk through some of this as we go, what that looks like, but we'll look at some of the benefits of initiating reconciliation. Obedience to God's command, as we just saw there, that sin can be exposed, that we go. If we're not aware of something and we go, you may learn, of some way you have offended somebody. You get to listen to what they have to say and see what was said. All right? See if you did do something. And maybe you haven't. Maybe the other person sees their own sin exposed in the process. But if you don't go, that doesn't happen. Sin being exposed, sin is wrong. We never pursue it. We never desire it. But sin being exposed is a good thing. Right? That's we should desire to see that in our own lives. We don't walk around thinking that we have no sin in ourselves. So when that's exposed, in one sense, it's a joy for us to be able to see that and to look at seeking forgiveness for that, repenting of that sin. We have greater peace of mind. That's one of my, just thinking through that process, it's a joy when you have no weight on your shoulders about conflict that you have with other people, when unresolved conflict can really begin to weigh you down. It could be if it's with somebody else in the body. Do you go sit on? I don't know. We should name those two pieces of the sanctuary there. I don't know what you call them, but you used to sit over there, so now you sit over here, and you can't see him across that. Right? That's not where we want to be. We have peace of mind when we think somebody has something against us and we go to them and we work to reconcile it. It doesn't always get reconciled, but we have nothing on our part. We've been obedient to what God has called us to do. We sought reconciliation. And more of the book will discuss that process if it doesn't happen, reconciliation doesn't happen. Because we can express love to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because we're going, like we looked at before, we're going confessing. If we see an area of sin in our lives, we're going confessing to them. Right? If they have something against us and they haven't come to talk to us, and we go and we begin to talk to them about that area there where we've sinned against them, we're expressing that love to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then there's greater unity in the body. It's a hard thing often to go, especially if you don't understand exactly why. And a lot of times people can have a hard time telling you why they're in conflict with you, why they're frustrated with you. And yet if we know that we desire to honor God in this way, and we're seeking that I'm coming to you just so that we can be reconciled, so that God would be glorified in the midst of that, it brings greater unity in the body.
Then it also kind of, it's
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah. I mean, again, look at that Absalom and David, that delayed reconciliation. All the things that happened in the midst of there. Because the reality is that we often get embittered towards the other person along that way. The longer it's not reconciled, the bigger monster they become in our mind. And the more difficult it's going to be, because as you don't reconcile, as time goes on, somehow we create greater and greater evils that the other person did. If they didn't say hi to us, next thing we know, they don't deserve to have their own family, right? I mean, our minds really go to dark places when we don't go and resolve these things. And the joy that it is when we do that. All right. So when someone's sins are too serious to overlook, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. So these are some of the things that when it's too serious, is it dishonoring to God? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, Romans 2, 23 and 24. And so that's one of the first places that if we see other believers living in such a way that it's dishonoring to God, right? It's giving God a bad reputation to the unbelieving of the world. That may be something that we need to go and speak to them about, to urge them to change the way that they're living. So having said that, what does that mean? It means that you all could come to me every single day saying you're dishonoring God in this way, you're dishonoring God, right? You could find things in our lives all the time in ways in which we're dishonoring God. And so we don't want to become spec inspectors and always being pursuing people saying, how are you dishonoring God? And looking real closely at each other's lives. We're talking more in a public way in which the unbelieving look and say, if that's the God you serve, I want nothing to do with him. And those can be particularly difficult situations. We may not have the right relationship in order to try to do that. And yet, when we think of Jesus at the temple, why was Jesus tossing the tables and snapping the whip? Do you guys know what I'm talking about? So why was he doing it?
It's a very public thing. They were publicly expressing the commands that God had given.
They were dishonoring God. And he was not going to have it. And that was very clear. Is it damaging to your relationship? And so, as the process, we'll look at the end here, how we consider when we go to somebody else. But some of the ways is, are you unable to bear it and forgive them? Your feelings, thoughts, words, and actions are driven by the offense. Each time you see that person, does your mind go right back to whatever that conflict is? Is that how every time you see them, every part of you is still sitting in that moment in which that conflict happened? And that's what drives everything that you do related to that person? It could be something small that happens over and over again. So it doesn't have to be a big offense of some kind. It can be something where, you know, that somebody's always late. Every time you're supposed to meet, they're always late. And you start getting more and more offended by it. You say, I forgive it. And yet, every time it happens, you're getting more frustrated with them. You sense bitterness and resentment toward that person. So if you are, if these are the circumstances as it relates to them, whatever that sin may be, you are to go. So is it damaging your relationship? Is it hurting others? Directly through child abuse and drunk driving. We're going to talk about child abuse a little bit more in a minute. Is it hurting others indirectly? By grumbling, complaining, stirring up strife, or leading people astray. Proverbs 16:28 says, a dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. Proverbs 26:21 says, as charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 and 11. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you, being united in the same mind and same judgment, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. And so the testimony that we have, if it's hurting others, if there's if it's causing like strife, right? One particular thing that I think of is in the body of Christ when there's somebody complaining about something. If there's something they're not happy with. If there's something in which, I just read a story yesterday actually talking about when it's okay to leave the church. And the guy was saying it's pretty amazing that when you came, that pastor's preaching was really deep and you loved it and you were telling lots of people about it. And now a year later, after some interaction, he's not preaching deep anymore. He's very shallow and he doesn't do things the right way. It's really a relational issue usually, right? And so then you're talking to others about that. You're causing strife. You're causing disunity in the body. And there's ways to reconcile that. But if we do it in this way, we need to go to that person. It's hurting them and it's hurting the people around them. There was a time I used to coach softball for Grace, and there was an instance where there was a person that I had no clue for 2 years was really upset with me. They thought I was treating their loved one very inappropriately. Okay? And so they wanted to meet with me. I didn't know what it was about, but when we met, I found out that's what it was about. And so they described the situations. And as I listened to this, one of the first things I said was, I'm really glad you brought this to me. I wish it had been sooner, but I'm glad you brought it to me. And I had to examine the thing that they were saying. Part of what they were saying had to do with the faces I made or the way I was acting on the outside as the game was going on. They thought I had disregard for their loved one. And it wasn't true in any way, shape, or form. None of that was in my heart. But what it did make me do is it made me have to consider, what am I doing on the outside that can cause someone sitting in the stands 200 feet away to think that I don't like their loved one, right? So even though the thing that I was being accused of wasn't true, I had to consider, what is it that's causing this? And to me, that's a beautiful thing that happened. That process could have happened better. But I'm very happy that that happened because it exposed something in me that I did have to change. And it was hurting other people for me acting in that way. Is it hurting the offender directly by drug addiction? And, you know, there's various other things that it could be hurting that person. Or indirectly, their relationship with God or others. Proverbs 24, 11 and 12 says, rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And he will not repay man, will he not repay man according to his work? And so if we're honest, we see the circumstance where we do see someone else in sin, acting in ways that is hurtful to themselves. And it's hard, and we hope that somebody else deals with that. We don't want to have to deal with that. Maybe somebody closer will deal with that, right? And that's something that we need to consider when we see it. If we're sitting there thinking someone else will deal with that, why are we aware of it? That may be true. Someone else may deal with it. And we may ultimately have someone else go to that person. But if we're aware of it, it's not for no reason. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And so we have to take seriously those that are around us, and that, you know, it's hard to do. I know it's hard to do if we're just here on Sunday and then we're gone all week. And we'll look at what it looks like to be actually see somebody sin in a minute here. But it doesn't absolve our responsibility when we're aware of those things. Errors trying to go to that hurting offender. So if you're too eager. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not, And so this is the other end of that spectrum, right? We just talked about if we see that, maybe we're supposed to do something about it, even if it's to bring it to someone else's attention. But there are people on the other end of that spectrum that find people doing stuff wrong all over the place. And usually just gossiping about it, just sharing it with others, which that in itself is wrong. And so if we're too eager to go reconcile people when we find their sin, it's generally a measurement that you're not ready to go do that, or you're not the right person to go do that. If you have an eagerness to go do this, you're not the right person. And it usually shows spiritual immaturity. Another reason that sometimes people say they shouldn't go to that person is they don't want to judge, right? And we hear this in the world, do not judge. But the reality is we know that is specifically telling us how to judge. And Scripture shows us over and over and over again the proper way to judge. What about who am I to tell them? Right? When we stop and we consider our own sin and we see them and their sin, that's one of the barriers for us often. Is that, well, all the sin that I have, I'm not gonna bother David. Sorry, David, you're just close here. I'm not going to bother David over here because his sin seems smaller than mine. And until I resolve all my sins, I can't go to David. Right? We can get that mindset. And I would really say two things to that. One is that we should be in a place that we are seeking to repent of our sin and not be at that place. We should be in a place where we can go to somebody and show them their sin. So if you're just openly sinning and doing all sorts of things, yeah, you're probably not the right person to go to them. But I would hope that's not where we're at. I hope that we're seeking to honor God and please God, and we're repenting of the sin that we do see in our lives. And our desire to rid that sin because it's dishonoring to God will also be the same desire when we see that in somebody else's life. We don't want them to not sin so it doesn't bug me or doesn't get in my way as I try to do things. We want them to not sin because we want them to honor God. And we're doing it for them. The second thing is Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And so when we're going, we're not going that with our own strength and our own wisdom. We go with the word, right? The wisdom that's from the word. That's what we come and apply. And lastly, isn't it God's job? So let me ask you, isn't it God's job, right? We believe in the doctrines of grace here, most people. And so we believe in his sovereignty and him working out all those things. So shouldn't God take care of it? That's exactly the answer. Good job, David. You're no longer on my sinner's list that I'll make an example of. So that's exactly the answer. He is the one that takes care of it, and he uses you. He uses means. We are the means in which he helps people to reconcile that sin. And so properly going to the hurting offender. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. So we looked at that passage before, Galatians 6:1. And I just want to kind of focus a little bit on that word. Let's start with that word caught. So when you read that, if anyone is caught in any transgression, explain to me what that looks like. What's that look like to be caught in a transgression?
First thing I thought of is you're exposed to it, but on the other hand, you're trapped in it. You're trapped in the sin.
Mm-hmm. Good. Very good. Anyone else? Caught. What's that bring to mind?
Basically, it's somebody being in a trap.
Mm-hmm.
They or for that, you know. Caught in a trap, they can't get out.
Right.
Without someone releasing them.
Right. That's exactly right. See, because we can think of it, and I have thought of it in the aspect that Mark mentioned, you know, the two parts he said. One is caught, meaning if I see them sinning, then I'm the one that should do stuff. Right? if I see them do that thing. And I'm often not going to see them do that thing, so it's not going to fall on me too often. Yet, really what this word is talking about is exactly what you just said. The Greek word prolambano means to be ensnared or taken off guard or overtaken. So it can mean that you're suddenly exposed, but it's talking about being ensnared. If you think in Hebrews 12, where it's the sin that so easily entangles, right? And think of it also in a fishing net. Consider this circumstance. A fisherman throws over that fishing net and he gets caught in that net, right? That's the way we can get caught and tangled up in sin. And that net is going overboard and is dragging him down. That's how we should see somebody in sin. Somebody that needs to be rescued, right? Not somebody that we run away from, that we see, oh, they're sinning, I need to get away from them. We see somebody that is in great trouble because they are entangled in the sin. The sin is bringing them down. And this is where it becomes something that we can't overlook. We have to help them when they're tangled in that net. And so when we look at that next word, restore, going to see, New England people shouldn't say Greek words. It's just this, there's a rule somewhere. Karatizo, because it has an R in there, and that just doesn't fit for us. Karatizo, and it means to fix or make complete. So if you think of that, just think of that fishing net again. It's the same thing. That fishing net, if it has holes in it, right, it's not as useful. It's something that they wouldn't want to use it like that. They would take it and repair it, and then they would use it because it would be complete. It would be made whole. Well, that restore is talking about the same thing. He who is in sin, when he is restored, is more useful to God, like the net would be more useful to the fisherman. It's that same kind of concept. Hebrews 13, 20 to 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And so we would be equipped, we would be functioning properly for the Lord's work. That's what that restoration is. Right? If we're all on this fishing boat together and we're trying to fish and we see holes in the net, we got to fix those holes. We got to get them so that they'd be useful. If we see somebody tangled in the net, we have to help that person get untangled from the net. And so special considerations. Going to non-Christians. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Galatians 6:10. Romans 12:18. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And so when we're in conflict with non-Christians, or if somehow we were helping non-Christians in conflict, we are to apply these same principles there. But you have to start looking at it with the common values or interests of a business or a community or in your kid's team if there's some sort of conflict and there are unbelievers there. Now, here's one of the areas where Sandy says, don't use Bible verses, right? He says, when you're going to non-Christians, don't use Bible verses with them. What do you guys think? Let me add two other things. One, he also says, maybe they'll come to know the Lord through this process, okay? But also consider, I've seen it over and over, sometimes people come to those that they know are Christian to help them, either in struggles in their own lives or maybe with a conflict. So if they're coming to you, they know that you're Christian. Should we be using Bible verses? Why?
Because it's the ultimate truth. Mm-hmm. And whether they believe it or not, it is the ultimate truth.
Right.
Sometimes they will, and like you said, sometimes they will recognize it. Right. But even if they're unbelievers, recognize the depth of truth that is in the Bible.
Right. And so there's there's a distinction, and I don't know, I may have been misreading Sandy on this, but I don't know if what he was trying to say is they can't submit to the things that we see in Scripture. The authority of Scripture, they're not going to submit to. If they're unbelievers, they don't submit to that. But the way he talked about it, it sounded like you shouldn't even bring Bible verses to them. But that's how they'll be saved, is through the Word, right? Yes, please.
Sometimes you can talk about a biblical principle, and as they're engaging a little bit, say, it's actually something I believe, which is Scripture, and kind of go at it at that point after.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely right. It gives you opportunity for your testimony in the midst of that, and maybe even sharing how and why you submit to those things. It's an excellent opportunity. But I don't know, Tom, how much you see it, but I mean, you're like, he's a great example, because people come to him. He is a Christian counselor, right? As much of the world would see it that way. They should be expecting Bible verses when they get in that door.
Well, if I've got an unbeliever, I might state the principle, mm-hmm. and then say, well, you know what I just told you, in the Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Great. Yeah. And so he does say that in there, and I think those are the right ways to really approach it is bring those principles. But I think it's just important to remember they don't submit. If they're unbelievers, they will not and they cannot submit to the things, the commands in Scripture. But we can expose them to it through the principles and show them where that is. Please, yeah.
Come to you and for your opinion or to help solve this problem, you may say or situation may present itself is that this is not on my opinion or my authority, but this is where I come up with this principle.
Right.
From God's authority.
Yeah. That's
give you an ultimate opportunity to appeal to his authority.
Yeah.
Versus your own. My opinion is the ultimate rule.
Yeah. The one who's designed all things and brought them into creation. And the danger is they're afraid they just go, shh, all of a sudden you start becoming like Charlie Brown's teacher. Wah, 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 wah. Right? If you're just firing Bible verses at them. But making those connections of this isn't my wisdom, this is what I see in the Word of God.
And then ultimately, the Word always does what it does. It either brings judgment or grace.
Yeah. And that's why I think it's key that we actually do bring verses to them. What about going to a person in authority? Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And so you're showing regard for that person's authority, but it's when I was reading through this section, our attitude going to anybody, an employee of ours, right, somebody who we actually have authority over, in one sense should be the same. We go humbly as another sinner. We go as somebody that has been in the same place, has been forgiven, and we're going to them with that kind of attitude. And so we're not coming at them, not going to my boss and saying, you sin, now I'm in charge, right? That's not the way that it works. But with authority, we should show that extra respect. We should come, and sometimes there's, again, certain structures that we need to work through because that's the right thing to do. Dealing with abuse, physical, sexual, emotional, or position or power, we need to get others involved as appropriate. In those circumstances, I think it's very important to get those that have dealt with that, I guess, in a more professional manner, or those in authority in the church, that we need to bring them into the situation, that we don't just try to handle those things on our own. I think there's a lot of things that you'd have to be very careful with here. And I don't think it's something that Scripture says that it must happen this way, but I think it's wise. Church leadership, get church leadership involved if it's happening in the body. The church has a responsibility to protect the victim, and the church has a responsibility to confront the abuser of sin. And so there's a lot of different sin that happens within the church. But there's certain circumstances in which there is a danger, a physical danger of some kind, that we have to monitor more closely. And we have to, within the body of the church, we have to treat it in certain ways so that the church isn't enabling that. That's the main thing we have to be careful of. Recently, I don't know if you guys are aware, but recently in the SBC, there's been a couple different pastors that got caught saying certain things, doing certain things. I don't even know all the details. All I know is that there was this repentance of that, of saying, I can't believe this happened in the SBC. And I was stunned that that person said that. Why would you not think it happened in the SBC? That doesn't make any sense to me. They kind of were suggesting it only happens in the Catholic Church. That's crazy. We're sinners. This happens all over the place. But part of what he's saying, I think, is the authority of the church needs to not enable those things. You have anything you want to add to that or no? Okay. Go tentatively and repeatedly. Many conflicts are misunderstandings, so don't go saying, here are the things that you have done wrong, now confess so I can forgive, like as I said before. We don't go in that manner. We go and say, am I understanding this correctly? Many conflicts are misunderstandings. I would say almost every conflict has misunderstanding in it somewhere. Go humbly and with questions, not making decrees. May take many attempts. So the first time you come, just like I gave that example with me where the person came to me and was sharing, I was stunned as they're sharing this with me. I had no idea where this had come from, right? And so I'm trying to process this kind of on the fly. It wasn't anything going on in my heart. And so I'm trying to process it. Sometimes it's going to take many attempts. Give them time to process and time for God to work. If no progress, consider overlooking the offense. And after the log is out of your eye, that Matthew passage that we looked at before for time, I just got to skip through it here. So the log removal is complete. Now what? So here are some of the different options you have to consider, just to kind of put them in categories. You may simply overlook the offense. The 7 A's of confession in the last chapter, chapter 6. So go confess your sin to the other person and move on. Forgive them if they've sinned in some way. Particularly if your sin was greater than their sin in this circumstance. And I'm not saying this from a theological perspective, but if they got frustrated as you were dumping all this stuff on them and you want them to confess their sin to you, you know, as you did all the stuff that was really bad, that's not the right situation. It's something that you can forgive and move on. Your sin began the whole interaction. Do want to be clear, our sin can never cause anyone else to sin. But our sin greases the skids, right? It makes it easier for somebody else to sin. It's always our own choice when we sin. If you are forgiven them, confess and forget and move on. None of those indicators that we looked at that their sin needs to be addressed, those things that we had looked at before. You may build on their superficial confession. So they might respond, you coming to them and you confessing all these things, and they might respond to you, it wasn't all your fault, right? Oh, it wasn't all your fault. And you think there's something that has to be addressed in their sin. You might respond by saying, I appreciate you saying that. What do you think you did wrong? And then you find out that it was all your fault, actually. Just kidding. No, you bring that up because if they fall short. Now, again, if it's something you've forgiven them, don't have careless words. Don't wander down paths that you don't need to, because you're gonna draw that out, and you don't want to do that. And so if they make a confession, you think it needs to be addressed, ask them. They may say, I can see why you were frustrated. And you respond, why do you think I was frustrated? And it gives them an opportunity to share if they really do understand. Maybe when they say that, I could see why you were frustrated, and then they give you a good answer. You say, yeah, that was why I was frustrated. And it could be easy for you to forgive them right in that moment. And you don't need a lot of other things related to that. Or it might expose to them that they can see, yeah, I don't really see why you were frustrated. You may need to talk to the other person about the other person's sin now. So this is the third response. Their sins are too serious to overlook. Their sins are causing harm to themselves, others, or God's reputation. And this is an example here Linda, there's no question that my careless words contributed to this problem, and I really am sorry for aggravating you. At the same time, I'm not sure you realize how you contributed to this problem. As much as I would like to drop the matter, I'm afraid we will have similar problems again unless we get all of our concerns on the table. May I explain how I see your conduct in this matter? And so, again, going and with humility to them, going that you're trying to walk down this path with them. And then you may postpone the confrontation until another time. Don't do it abruptly. It's something that it's important to think through. One of the things I love here at Grace is there's been a few occasions when I've seen church discipline, and I love it that the pastors will go up and they'll read a statement. He doesn't say it off the cuff because they're very, very careful in what they're saying. They want to make sure they all work on that together, and then someone up there is presenting that. And they're going to say it in a manner in which there's not careless words. They're not going to go off the rail somewhere. And I think that is very helpful. Avoid careless words. You can confess and give some time. Is it the right time? Is it the right place? Do you have a reasonable expectation they will respond well? And so in summary, genuine reconciliation requires a sincere expression of confession and forgiveness. Pray to find the most winsome and effective approach for a particular person in that specific circumstance for true reconciliation. Not a shortcut that gets a quick, I'm sorry. It's not a one-size-fits-all. Some questions before confronting. Have I addressed my own sin? Have they sinned? That's a really important one. A lot of times, we're just frustrated with the other person. It's just something they do that annoys us, right? Can I overlook it? What is the right approach? Go humbly, seeking to honor God and serve the other person and breathe grace into the conflict. Conflict is not something we desire or pursue, but it is something that we often face and we often run into. And it involves sin, right? And yet God is working in that. And God does amazing things in the midst of sin. We experience God's grace because we're sinners. If we have done nothing wrong, we don't experience God's grace. So I just wanted to read this thing here to you. That's from James Stewart. It is a glorious phrase of the New Testament that he led captivity captive. The very triumphs of his foes, it means, he used for their defeat. He compelled their dark achievements to subserve his end, not theirs. They nailed him to a tree, not knowing that by that very act, they were bringing the world to his feet. They gave him a cross, not guessing that he would make it a throne. They flung him outside the gates to die, not knowing that in that very moment they were lifting up all the gates of the universe to let the King of Glory come in. They thought to root out his doctrines, not understanding that they were implanting imperishably in the hearts of men the very name they intended to destroy. They thought they had defeated God with his back to the wall, pinned and helpless and defeated. They did not know that it was God himself who had tracked them down. He did not conquer in spite of the dark mystery of evil. He conquered through it. And the reason I bring this here and say this is that we have opportunity in conflict to bring glory to God in the midst of that, that we don't have to avoid conflict to glorify God. We glorify him as we reconcile through that conflict. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy, Lord. Father, we are so undeserving of your grace. And yet you came and lived that perfect life, that we might know you, that we might experience your grace. Father, help us to desire to honor you, to bring glory to your name in our conflict with each other, that we would examine our own hearts, that we would do the tough work of going and being reconciled to one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.